Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today we continue our series on the seven churches of Asia, coming to the sixth church that is spoken to by our Lord here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church at Philadelphia. This has been a great series to undertake, as essentially any problem that a church could go through, any problem that a church could face, is mentioned here in one way or another. The Lord addresses it. He gives ways to handle it and deal with it, and encouragements of what will happen among them if they do. If you're dealing with persecution, well, Jesus touches on that fact. If you think you're a nobody, well, he reminds you that he's your strength. If you are dealing with false teaching or apathy or pure traditionalism without any sort of love for Christ, those things are all mentioned here in the letters, the many epistles, as it were, to the seven churches of Asia. Now, in this series, we've also considered an historic idea that these seven churches represent seven ages of the church, or seven ages of Christianity in general, the story of those who would worship Christ and go by his name from the time of the first century onward. And we've been very open with you that this isn't actually a view that I necessarily hold, but it's interesting enough that it's worth mentioning as we go through this. If the Lord does intend it to be prophetic, then, well, certainly we could know what we are to anticipate as his people. And so it's interesting enough to keep in the back of our minds as we read this and as we study this together. Now, just as a bit of a reminder before going into the city of Philadelphia, then the church at Philadelphia, and lastly, Jesus' actual words to them as we exposit through that passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking here. And John is seeing this in a vision on the Lord's day as he's exiled in the Isle of Patmos. As he would come out of this vision and record this down, he would then deliver these messages to the various churches of Asia Minor. And if you ever study this out on a map, you know that basically they're discussed in the order of the route that he would take, John would take, as these messages were delivered to the churches. Well, as we said, we're going to consider Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia today on the broadcast. Philadelphia was a historic Hellenistic city of Asia Minor in the province of what was known as Lydia. The name Philadelphia, as is often emphasized, simply means brotherly love, and this is derived from its founder, King Attalus II, or Attalus Philadelphus, who served alongside his brother, King Eumenes. The city was about 20 miles southeast of Sardis, which is the letter that we considered last week, the letter to the church at Sardis, and it was founded in the 2nd century BC. Now, at its time of founding, it was ripe with agriculture, particularly vineyards, and it was a city whose culture was inundated with the worship of Dionysius, or Dionysus, depending on which pronunciation of that you want to take. The Roman version of Dionysus was Bacchus, eventually, as Roman culture borrowed deities from Greek culture and Greek mythology. Now, at the time of the writing of Revelation chapter 3, there was also a Jewish community, a religious Jewish community, that is, here in Philadelphia, and based upon the words of Christ, they were hostile, as some were, to the gospel and to the church, and because of that, there's persecution that's referenced here from that community against the Christians and against the church. So you had ancient paganism here, but you also had a synagogue full of religious Jews who persecuted the church. Now, the city of Philadelphia was plagued by earthquakes for two decades after a major earthquake in 17 AD, and it was actually destroyed a number of times by earthquakes. So that devastated the city and the agriculture and was a great trial for all of the residents of the city to go through for a prolonged period of time. Just a few historic notes about this particular church. Henry Halley referred to it as a humble but faithful church, and I've appreciated his summaries of these churches as we've studied through them together. This church certainly was humble. As the Lord Jesus said, they have very little strength, but it was a very faithful church as they had kept his word amidst persecution. Demetrius is recorded by tradition as being the pastor of this church at the time of the writing of Revelation. He was a man that was reported to be ordained by the Apostle John himself, but we don't know if those historic references are actually accurate. We do know that Ignatius wrote to this church in the 2nd century, and interestingly enough, 12 Philadelphian Christians were martyred with Polycarp in the 2nd century. I believe his name came up as we studied some of these other churches in Asia Minor. So there were martyrs in the 2nd century from Philadelphia, Christians, who were martyred alongside Polycarp. Now, we'll acknowledge this church age theory here, as we've called it in this series. John Gill, the particular Baptist theologian, is our primary source on that particular view, but there are many, many theologians in church history who have held that view. In his commentary, which is the earliest and most extensive commentary ever produced on the Bible by a Baptist, Gill believes that Philadelphia represents the spiritual reign of Christ, and John Gill was a historic premillennialist. Now, I am an optimistic amillennialist. I believe that the reign of Christ in Revelation 20 is not something that's coming future, but is something that his people have experienced here, and especially those who have gone on to be with him in glory, those who have been beheaded for his name's sake, as Revelation 20 says. Well, they reign with him even today, around his throne in glory. That's a scene that we see all through Revelation. So my position on the millennia is that it's spiritual in its nature, but also literal as it occurs before his throne. We reign with him in the world. He does reign. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning today as we die, and especially the martyrs are slain for their faith in him. They reign with him in glory as victors over death through his finished work. John Gill was a historic premillennialist, and he actually applied Philadelphia in the church age theory to the reign of Christ in the millennium, which again is not our particular eschatological view. I should also clarify that there's a difference between historic premillennialism and modern dispensationalism. Historic premillennialism was one of several recognized views concerning the millennia. Modern dispensationalism is full of false notions, false doctrine, crazy ideas about the world and Israel and the end of time, and even a quite erroneous doctrine of salvation, soteriology. So regarding historic premill versus dispensationalism, I find historic premillennialism a whole lot less bothersome. Now, if this church age theory is true, what do we make of Philadelphia? Well, last week we talked about how Sardis had a name that it was alive, and yet it was dead, and perhaps that was the shape of Christianity prior to the Reformation, an event that led to the religious liberty that we have, the restoration of first century styled Christianity that even led to the establishment of our great country, the United States of America. So many wonderful things in the world happened because of the Reformation that we all benefit from and enjoy today, including the religious liberty to preach a message on the radio to you here in 2022. So if the church at Sardis represented Christendom prior to the Reformation, perhaps Philadelphia has reference to the true religion that was enjoyed by many of God's children after the Reformation. As I was discussing this with a few pastor friends this past week, we seemed to all basically concede that in that particular theory, the church age theory, Philadelphia is about the most difficult one to hammer down, because we seem to feel like we're in the Laodicean age even today because of the lukewarmness of Christianity and the wealth of many believers. But even when we look at it from that perspective, that really applies to the West. It doesn't consider the underground church in places like China, where Christians are worshiping underground because of fear of persecution. The gospel spreads invisibly under the radar from the government. I've seen studies that within 10 years, there might be as many as 300 million Christians in China. That's such an interesting number because here in the United States, we have less than 400 million people. And yet there might be as many Christians in China within a decade as there are people in the United States of America. There might be more Christians soon in China than in America, especially considering the fact that so few Americans attend worship today as compared with generations gone by. Perhaps even we're still in the Sardis age of the church, meaning that a Philadelphia age and then a Laodicean age is going to come upon us. Now, one final word about that before moving on with the exposition of this text, the things that we know about this text, the things that are true about it, rather than some of the theories about what it could mean as far as prophetic references to the future. Philadelphia and trying to apply it as one of the ages of the church is really, in my opinion, the weakest link in the chain of that particular viewpoint, and I respect it, and I would never insult it or mock it because, again, powerhouse men who were greater theologians and preachers than I will ever be have held to that view. But Philadelphia really does seem to be the weaker link if you want to apply this to the church age in general. Now, moving on to the exposition of this encouraging and beloved text. Again, Philadelphia was a humble but a faithful church. We'll begin our reading in verse 7 and continue through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hath not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The first thing that we want to notice here in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, again, as we've said in every broadcast, the angel there likely doesn't have reference to what we think of as an angel, a celestial being. But this being a book of symbolism, angel there has reference to the messenger because an angel is a messenger. Evangelism is to be a messenger of good news. More than likely, the angel here is the pastor of this church. The central leader that this church has as an under-shepherd under Christ who is held accountable for the spiritual well-being of this church body to defend them from error, to correct them when they do wrong, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, but also to encourage them and build them up and edify them. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, as we go into what Jesus actually had to say to them, if you notice from the reading of it, this church was one of only two in the seven churches of Asia that received no correction. There was no rebuke. There was no chastening. There was no warning to them as far as if you don't repent of something, I will come to you and judge you and chasten you. But this is simply a message of encouragement to a struggling, persecuted church that had little to no strength in themselves, but that would triumph through the Lord Jesus, and in such a way that none of their enemies could stop it or prevent it or discourage it. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. We find those two statements here with reference to Christ. He is holy and he is true. Holiness, because as God, Holiness is one of God's immutable attributes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God the Son of God, incarnate, being one with the Father, being the second person of the Godhead, he has the immutable holy nature of God. And because of that, because God is holy, God never solicits us to sin. God never tempts us to sin. He does not cause us to sin. Sin never comes from God. And he is also true, true including in his encouraging promises that he would make to them. Now think about this. He is holy. He is true. And then he goes on to tell them all of these wonderful blessings that they will receive from him in their faithfulness. And because he's holy and because he's true, what he said would come to pass in their lives. They would understand it. They would receive exactly what Jesus has promised unto them. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Now notice this next description. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He that hath the key of David. In the footnotes of the Geneva Bible, it is said of this passage, the house of David is the church, and the continued promise of David's kingdom belongs to Christ. This is one of the most highlighted prophetic references of Christ throughout the Old Testament, that he would be the son of David, he would sit upon the throne. And there are even men who, in the post-exilic time, who represented Christ as a king sitting upon a throne who would reign over God's people. In the book of Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches his first sermon following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, this public sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter mentions the fact that Christ is the son of David, and he is seated on the throne of David today, that David's son is David's Lord. As Jesus says, quoting from the book of Psalms, God is incarnate as the son, the offspring of David, and as such, he has the authority over David's house. Christ, as the son of David, has this authority over his house. And I love how those Geneva footnotes back from 1599 spoke of the house of David as the church. You can see that in Acts chapter 2 and many other places. If he's the son of David and he's on the throne of David today and he rules and reigns over his people today, then obviously from that we gather that the church is the house of David, as it were. Similar to how those who are of faith are counted as the seed of Abraham, even though we're not biologically the seed of Abraham. Those prophetic promises of the house of David, well, they are ultimately fulfilled in the church, the New Testament church, over which the Lord Jesus rules and reigns as head. Recently, we've been undertaking a series from the book of Colossians, some 15 messages thus far in the book of Colossians, and we read that Christ must have the preeminence, that he's the great head of the church. He rules and reigns over it. The Son of David holds his throne. Now, Christ as the Son of David, that statement, the Son of David, the promises of David, the kingship of David, those words invoke authority. They bring to your mind images of a ruling, reigning king, a sovereign king, a king that does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. I often like to define the sovereignty of God with that definition, that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. And simple as that might be, I think it accurately conveys exactly what the sovereignty of God is all about. Christ, as king, sitting on the throne of David, he's holding a key. He has the key of David, the key to opening and shutting opportunities. He can open and no man can shut. He can shut and no man can open. This is authority that thwarts any sort of attempt at man to stifle it or stop it or interrupt it or prevent it. Keys, and the imagery of keys, is meant to convey truth to us. This is symbolic for his authority and his power. But just think for a moment what a key actually does. We all have one probably in our pocket. We need one to open our homes. We need one to get in our car and drive our car. You need one to get into the church house on Sunday morning, to get into your school, to get into your office. We use keys each and every day of our lives. Keys grant access. Now, Christ is said here in Revelation to have the keys of death. In other words, he died, he rose again, he defeated death, he can slay, and he can deliver from death. He has the keys of death and hell, as it were. He has the key of David. He has authority in the church to open doors of opportunity for the church. He has the authority to close doors of opportunity for the church, for preachers, for evangelism, for ministry, for relieving the burdens of others. Now, the point of encouraging this church with the language that he has the key of David and he can open and no man shut and shut and no man open is to encourage them that even though they have no strength, if Christ opens a door of opportunity, well, there's nothing that this world can do that can stop this opportunity from coming to pass. I'm so thankful to know that Christ is greater than this world. And that has reference to the growth of a church. It has reference to the spiritual well-being of a church, to opportunities to publish the gospel and to worship in spirit and in truth, to be assured of our salvation as we hear the word and we sing praises to Christ, to have our prayers answered in our own individual lives. But how much greater am I to know that because Christ has the key, no one in this world can take me from him. No one can steal my salvation from me. If Christ has saved me, all the preachers in the world and the devils in hell can't take me from Christ because Christ died for me upon the cross. He secured my salvation, and I'll be with him in glory, not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done. He alone has the key. Now, again, this is an incredible encouragement to this church. I know thy works, he tells them in verse 8. This was a church of many good works. They were a church that had very little strength in and of themselves, but they were a very busy church. They undoubtedly had done all the things that a healthy church is supposed to do. They had preached, they had worshiped, they had prayed, they'd relieved the afflictions of the sick, they had ministered to one another, and they had furthered the gospel with their support and their outreach in their own community. But they looked at themselves, they looked inwardly, and they knew their lack of ability. They knew their weakness. This is implied in the passage, I believe. I know thy strength, for thou hast little strength, Jesus would say. And so by all indications from that language, this church is humble. They know that they don't have the power and the authority. Now, if you're a real New Testament church, and I mean a real New Testament church, I hope you understand that your strength, your survival, your growth is not because of what you do. It's not because of gimmicks. It's not because of marketing. It's not because of campaigns. It's not because of entertainment. It's not because of commercialism or tickling the flesh. If you're a real New Testament church, your strength, your future, your open doors, they depend solely and totally upon Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we don't evangelize. It doesn't mean we don't relieve the poor. No, certainly we do all of the things that we're supposed to do. But at the end of the day, we stand not by our own strength, but by the strength of Christ. I know thy works, he tells this church with little strength. Behold, I have set before thee. Look, he says, look, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. That word keep there means more than just simply a casual glance at God's word, doesn't it? You've kept it. You have studied it. You have hidden it in your heart. You have believed it. You have used it. They have made full use of the word of God. And in addition, they haven't denied his name. In the face of persecution, as they've been martyred and afflicted and tormented and persecuted with great tribulation, they have not denied his name. This church is weak in themselves and strong in Christ and faithful through it all. And because of that, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He simply encourages them that their enemies will not be successful. Now, does that mean that they'll never suffer again in the world as prosperity gospel would teach? No. Remember, in the second century, there were a dozen of them that were martyred with Polycarp. But even in that, they were victors. And then he begins to give them encouragements. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. We've spoken about the synagogue of Satan and these terms and concepts earlier in this series, but just to remind you, suffice it to say, all false religion, anything that's not the true religion of Christ, is a synagogue of Satan and is directly the byproduct of that wicked one. It's not just one more reasonable option for religion in the world, but if it's not of Christ and if it's not of his word, then it is of that wicked one, and God's children would do well to repent of it and to follow Christ according to Scripture. Now, this statement implies that they were persecuted. They suffered because of the synagogue of Satan in their community. And notice what Jesus says, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, regarding this expression, to make these enemies bow before their feet, Joel Beakey summarizes this in his commentary, that they would be honored as those who are loved of Christ, and that in the presence of their enemies. I'm made to think of Psalm 23, that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That's exactly the promise that Christ is giving here. Interestingly enough, Psalm 23 is written by David, and Christ has the key of David. He's going to make them a banquet in the presence of their enemies. They would enjoy spiritual blessings no matter what their enemies would do, and their enemies would know that Christ has loved them. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Now, that's a statement of endurance of persecution. Remember, the word patience in the KJV has reference to the enduring of persecution. It doesn't simply mean dealing with things that are annoying, as we commonly use the word today. But patience had reference to enduring tribulation. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, just in brief, being close to Christ is the key to enduring temptation. Temptations are common to man, and they are all in the world. And when temptations come to try the world, if we're as close to Christ as the church at Philadelphia was to Christ, and we're walking with him, well, Christ will keep us, as it were, from the hour of temptation which shall try people in the world. Being close to Christ is key to enduring temptation. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And this concept of Christ coming to them here is more of in a spiritual sense. He's not talking about the end of time, because Christ didn't come back in the first century when this church existed. He's simply saying, "I'll come to judge," or "I'll come to bless in your midst, and hold fast that no man can take your crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." These are blessings here in the world. "And he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." What Jesus is basically telling them in this extremely encouraging word of assurance is, it will be very obvious to you and everyone else that you are a citizen of heaven. "I'll write upon you my new name." You might be rejected by the synagogue of Satan, he says, but I'll bless you to be a part of the temple of God. You'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write a new name upon you. It will be obvious to you and everyone else that you belong to me. You'll have the joyous assurance of your salvation. Be faithful, church, amidst all these persecutions and the lack of your strength. Jesus says, "Listen, I'll give you opportunities that no man can stop. I will be with you in the temptation, and I will assure your soul all along the way." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.